All right, so if you have your Bibles, and you do, because I can see everybody does. Judges chapter 2. And last time we met, I believe we got through the 19th verse of Judges chapter 2. I wrote some things on the board this afternoon before you all got here. I just want you to get these down because it basically, and I think a couple weeks ago we even talked about it. Judges has this continuing pattern. And it really is, I would think, in a real way, a microcosm of each of our relationships with the Lord in one way or another. Blackaby, in his Experiencing God, uses Moses as this example and talks about how, you know, the pattern is that a crisis happens in our life or whatever, even initially, and we come to God. God brings us to Himself. We trust in God. We put our faith in God. God pours His blessing into our life. We live in that blessing for a while, but it isn't too long that we forget that thing. We go away from God. We bring trouble into our lives, maybe even the chastisement of God we bring into our lives. And then in the midst of that trouble, what do? Well, we call out to God again. And God, being a merciful and gracious God, He again steps in. And you know, hopefully we've learned or are learning that pattern in our life is not just so, you know, happening all the time. Hopefully we're learning that we need to trust in God every day. That's the scope of becoming a disciple, that we understand how desperately we need Him every day. We don't ever want to go away from Him. I give you that example because that basically is what Israel has done. Okay, and as we looked at verses 14 through 19 last time, and these are some of the things that you find in those verses. Because of their disobedience, okay, now when was Israel disobedient? I guess we could say, when was Israel not disobedient? Okay, but clearly there are degrees of disobedience in this sense. You know, I don't want to talk about relativism, like you know, there's better disobedience than other times of disobedience. But which of us are ever 100% obedient to God? Which one of us are ever 100% surrendered to God? You know what I'm saying? That's our desire, isn't it? That's the desire of our hearts. And maybe there are times, but it's not really normal for us to walk in that all. Wouldn't it be nice if it was? You know, but When did Israel begin this disobedience? Well, basically, they began it even under the leadership of Joshua, right? God told them under Joshua's leadership that they were to go in and to take the land and to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Even Joshua was not obedient to God. As mighty a warrior as he was, and as close to God as he was, and the great ways that God used him, still he was not completely obedient to God. And so when Joshua dies, there are still some people in the land. And their disobedience, because rather than driving these people out, or rather than positively influencing these people to live godly, what we see happen is now Israel is being influenced by the ungodliness of the people, the nations that are there. So, God, because of their disobedience, God becomes angry, and Israel becomes prey. Okay? To who? To the inhabitants of the land that is there. He told them to drive out the Canaanites, the Perizzites, I mean all the ites, right? But it's interesting that because they didn't do that, they not only had to contend with those groups that they didn't drive out, but there are new groups that have come in that they have to deal with now. You know, remember what the covenant was with them. If you obey me, if you do what I tell you to do, if you keep my law, if you worship me and worship me only, I won't let anybody come against you. Okay, I'll be your protector is what God told them. They didn't do that. So now God has become angry and God has left them, we might put it this way, left them to their own devices. And they have no power. It's an interesting thing. How proud they got and thinking how mighty they were because they've gone in and they've taken the land. But over time they see how powerless that they are. So God becomes angry and they become prey to their enemies who are around them. Verse 15, I'm just going over this because we haven't been together for a couple of weeks and the next thing that we see is their failure to drive out the Canaanites, which goes back to the disobedience, results in no more victories. That's what God tells them in verse 15. He tells them that God would not give them victories like he promised them. Earlier he promised that no one would stand against them. Now he's saying that they will not see those victories. And the third thing, very quickly, God raises up judges. Why? Because God is a merciful and gracious God. What did we say the word judges also meant?
Deliverer,
Savior. Okay, same root word, okay? So God raises up, because of God's mercy and grace, even though he's not going to drive out the inhabitants of the land, now he's not even going to give Israel complete victory over them, okay? That doesn't mean he's abandoned them. They're still his people. We could even say in a very real way, at least the way I look at it, is that they're in the land, Israel is in the land today in disobedience. Doesn't change God's promise that he has a special place for those people. Okay? The fourth thing I want you to see is verse 17 talks about this up and down cycle that I just talked about. In other words, they're going to live an existence of, sometimes they're going to be in peace, but that peace is not going to lead to them being closer to God. As a matter of fact, it's interesting as you read about them through this up and down cycle. God raises up judges. The judges are used of God to rescue his people. His people turn back to God after they've called out to God, and then it's not too long after the judge dies that his people go back away from God. But it's a progressive thing. Each time we fall away from God, we have the tendency to fall further away. For Israel, they had a tendency to become even more and more evil. Okay? And become more and more like the people in the land around them than to be that very distinguishable people that God intended for them to be. So they've gone into that. They've thrown themselves into that up and down cycle. Okay? Next thing in this whole thing, and I'm using these seven things because to me these seven things are an overview of the whole book of Judges, and you're going to see them in one way or another, I think, in every judge that we have the opportunity to really look at. Some of them have a very brief time, so we don't get to look at them very well. But this is the pattern that Israel has thrown itself into. When what they should have done is start right up here like us, and they should have obeyed God. And everything would have been okay. So the fifth thing, and that's what I just said, Israel becomes progressively worse with each cycle. You can't continually fall away from God and expect to grow closer to God. Even though God is still merciful, even though God is still gracious, even though if you call out to him, he still saves. And he does that, 12 or 13 times with his judges? But each time, they actually become progressively worse. And by the time you pretty well get to the end of the judges, and you get to the time of Samuel, which many believe to be the last judge, and not just a judge, but a prophet, and then you're going to have the era of the kings, and pretty much, if you think about it, even with David and Solomon as king, the people's hearts were away from God by the time we come to the time of the kings. Okay? And talk about fickle. Were they not fickle? Saul, David. Who is going to be? So they spiritually, they clearly become progressively worse. You don't become better by being disobedient to God ever. Okay. The sixth thing, God tells them that he will not drive out the people that were left by Joshua. He's not going to drive them out. We're going to read some of that tonight. I just want you to see that he said it. And then the seventh thing, it says that God says that he will use the ungodly nations to test his people. And that's part of what our reading is tonight.
Yeah, that's the part that gets very tricky.
Yeah.
And because we speak a lot about Joshua. Joshua, he had a responsibility. I'm not so sure that Joshua was really disobedient.
Mm-hmm.
He had a responsibility. He may not have followed through that the way perhaps he could have.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me that because God is in control, well, we'll get to it. And then we can talk about it, because it seems to me God is the one that allowed these people to stay, to test them.
Interesting. Well, yeah, okay.
And tests, you know, I don't like tests. And
well, I don't either.
Talk about that. Okay?
Yeah. Well, so let's start at verse 20 tonight, because that's where we are. Hopefully I've given you sort of this whole outline that I've given you is pretty much the second chapter that we'll finish up tonight. Okay, so let's look at that. And I hope you wrote this down, because this again plays into the whole book of Judges. And you'll see it played out over and over and over again. So, verse 20. So then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Okay. So, let's look at these verses, starting with verse 20. And it begins by declaring that God is mad. Okay, that God is angry at the Lord. We don't have to have a whole lot of conjecture as to why God was angry. Okay. Now, we may deal with this matter, and Doug brought this up. Is he talking about two different things for the cause of his anger, or is he talking about one thing for the cause of his anger? Because the first part says that they transgressed my covenant. Okay? Which covenant was that? Which covenant do you think that could possibly be? What covenants do you know of by this time? There are several covenants already happened to Israel, and I'm going to do some early ones that I'm going to tell you are not this covenant he's talking about. The Adamic covenant, he's not talking about that. Noahic, how do you say it? I'm just going to put Noah, okay? He's not talking about that. Now we come to some possibilities. We have the Abrahamic covenant, and we have the Mosaic covenant. Four prominent covenants that have already been given to people. Which one do you think he's talking about?
I think he's talking about the Mosaic covenant.
Anybody else? Everybody kind of agree on that?
Yeah.
Okay, because remember the Adamic, excuse me, it's really one of these two. The Abrahamic covenant, if we believe what we say we believe, is an unconditional covenant. Okay, Mosaic covenant, which is reflected when the kings come along again in the Davidic covenant. They're very similar. Okay, and they're both conditional. Okay, so, and I've already mentioned the basis of that. If God says, if you keep my commandments, you do what I tell you to do, then I will be your protector. Okay, no nation will come against you. Of course, they didn't do that. So I believe that's what he's talking about when he says, because the nation has transgressed my covenant. That is, they did not keep his commandments. That is, they did not trust him and worship him only. They went their own way. Okay, so clearly that is one of the violations that Israel had done that made the Lord angry. The second one, or it may just be a continuation of the first one, is when he says, my covenant which I command their fathers, that's one, and then it says, and has not heeded my voice. Okay? Now, here's where that second one could come in. And maybe what we're going to read in the next couple of verses will bring us clarity, or maybe it'll muddy the waters. I don't know. It depends on how you look at it. The second one could be, as we were discussing, that it's really not part of the covenant that they were to drive the people out. That was just what God had commanded them to do. Covenant, okay? The covenant was based on them following God's law and keeping his commandment and worshiping him only. That's the part of the covenant. But when they came in the land, God said, drive them out. That was a command of God. So some people say you have two things that he's talking about here. Some people say that the second part of this sentence is just a continuation of, or a description that they did not do what God told them to do in the covenant. Does that make it clear as mud? Now some people say, well, which one is it? Well, that's a good question. All right, so look at what he says because of his anger in verse 21. And please, if you have any thoughts, please stop me before I move ahead. Look what he says, because they have transgressed and because they have not heeded. So they've transgressed and they have not heeded. They've disobeyed. And it's made God angry, according to what's written there in verse 20. Now verse 21, God says, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So, what he's saying here is that God will not drive these nations out. Now, who won these battles?
God.
You know, think about it. How God, who brought them out of Egypt? Was it Moses or was it God? Who brought them into the Promised Land? Was it Joshua or was it God? Who gave them victory at Jericho? Was it Joshua's great plan or was it God? You know, elsewhere there's a battle, I think, where giant hailstones fall down and stuff and destroy who did that? You know, we can keep on going, you know, through the scripture about where we see Elisha and God, you know, remember Elisha's servant was worried about things Elisha prayed and said, open my servant's eyes, and he looks around, he sees all the angels around him. Sennacherib about to come down on the southern kingdom, and God acts for Israel. Gideon, the whole story of Gideon, which we'll read in this book. Gideon, remember he had the thousands of men, and God says, you know, you have too many men. You go out and you win this, and you're going to take credit for it. And he gets down to how many men? 300 men. You know, and it would be almost impossible for 300 men. What would be impossible? God got him down to the place of the impossible, and God showed himself. Okay, so a statement is being made here. If God is for you, as we talk about elsewhere in Scripture, who can stand against you? And Israel, for some reason, may have understood that theologically, but had trouble with the application of that. We're a lot like them. We say that. In any area of life, if God is with me, who can stand against me? Okay, the application part becomes a difficulty for me. I don't know about it for you, but for me, that's a difficulty to really trust God, to be God in those things. So, because of God's anger, he says, I will no longer drive out these people that were left by Joshua. So, who were the nations that were left by Joshua? Well, pretty much all the Ites. Generally, we would say the Canaanites. Okay? But please understand, when we get in the third chapter, you're going to see some other nations that were not actually in power at that time, but they will come in. And some of them become pretty influential in the life of Israel. Okay? So, God's angry because of their disobedience. He will no longer drive them out. Those who were left of the nation that were left where Joshua died. Is this where you're thinking that there doesn't seem to be God, any indication of God concerned about the disobedience of Joshua? Or that he wasn't disobedient, he did what he could when he had time to do it?
I don't feel that, I'm not led to believe that he was disobedient in the same word that we refer to the nation of Israel.
Okay.
I think he had a responsibility, like I have a responsibility, and you have a responsibility, and he may have not followed through the way God would have wanted him to follow through on it, but I don't think that he was outright disobedient.
So would you put it this way, that he was called of God to lead, but clearly the nation would not follow?
Yeah, I
think all leaders are responsible to lead, but I think followers are responsible to follow. And there at times I think we had that conflict.
Because you know he would say to, let's say he says to Dan, okay, that's your territory. Now get up there. God is going to drive them out. You have to do something. God isn't going to do it by himself. You need to follow through and do it. And he would have expected it to be done. Now, maybe that's the trouble, expecting. Don't you expect
of course.
A lot of things within
sure.
this church body
yeah.
that don't get done, and you get disappointed? That's what I think. That's what I think.
I think that's a reasonable way to look at that, too. And I think leaders are accountable to God to be leaders.
Yep.
Okay? But they're... There are some things that even leaders can't make individuals do.
Right. Because
go ahead, Candace.
It's all about election, right? So that's what I'm reading in my Disciples Bible. Here it's the individual's decision whether they want to follow or not.
Right.
So I thought this is kind of interesting here. It says, too, this is that one verse. I'm not going to read the beginning part because it's kind of lengthy. To realize the election purposes of Israel, they had to endure testing. Those elected to carry out God's mission in the world need a period and a place of testing. Testing ensures the free will side of election, giving God's people opportunity to choose to follow God rather than making the choice so easy that no choice really exists.
Right. And that's a great way for that guy to put that, because how can, we blow this up on this matter of election and about responsibility. My biggest problem with, hyper predestination and stuff like that is, how can I possibly be accountable for that which I'm not accountable for? Okay? All the biblical and theological play of how God draws us and all that stuff, I believe all that, but I think it has to come down somewhere in there that I have to make a decision. And it's a legitimate decision I have to make. I can't make it without the influence of God, of course, or the work of God in my life, or the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But I have to make that decision, and I'm accountable for that decision, not only for salvation, but clearly in this, for the whole process. What kind of spiritual leader am I going to be? In my home? In the church? We make those decisions every day, don't we? So I like the way that's put. That's very nice.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. So clearly, and I think it's important what Doug said, because I don't want us to ever think that Joshua wasn't God's man and didn't do what God called him to do. We're not here to judge Joshua. Because the Bible doesn't. Now, if the Bible did, we can say, but it doesn't say. Okay? But clearly the people did not do what God called them to do. Okay? Or what Joshua instructed them to do. And we know that they were inclined to do that even when Moses was around. They would do what they wanted to do. People have that tendency when the cat's away, the mice play, there's another dimension I think that we miss here. If Doug, if you were in, let's say I sent you on a mission to Georgia, I can, and you had one of these, I know you don't have one, but we gave you one of these, I could pick up the phone and call you in the midst of it. Sometimes we forget the time. And if I couldn't call him, the hardest thing would be, the longest thing would be, what I could do snail mail, and in 4 or 5 days you'd get it. Here, we're not talking about that, are we? I mean, they may not see each other for weeks to months. So, all right. So, verse 22 says, so that through them, and here we come to that part, so that through them, through who?
Nations.
Huh?
Those that they didn't drive out.
Okay, the nations. Okay. Through these nations, I'm going to do what? I'm going to test Israel. Whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Now, here's an interesting thought. Do you think this was God's intent from the beginning? Not that God knew it was going to be this way from the beginning. I understand that. I understand the foreknowledge of God. But what was God's intent for Israel? By his own statement, wasn't his intent that they dwell in the land with peace? How they describe it? It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It is not, think about it this way. It's not the war land. It's not the land of conflict. It's not the land of struggle. What is it? It's the promised land. Who made it less than the promised land? The people did. And now God says, you have allowed them to stay in your disobedience, and now they will become that which tests you. And some will pass the test, and many won't. You know, there are some today that think it would be nice if we were, quote, a Christian nation, and even all of our laws were, you know, I always think about that when people make those statements. I think, well, man, the church can't even get what it wants right. How are we going to do it outside the church and stuff? It seems to me it doesn't matter where you're dealing with religion or politics and stuff. When someone gets power, the next thing you have is a tyrant. You know? So, God is going to test His people. Nationally, yeah. But I think also, in a very real way, individually. To find out who will be the remnant. Who will be the people, as he says in verse 22, who will keep the way of the Lord and walk in them. And which of the ones will not? And you're always going to have both kinds of people.
Okay, so he's going to test the nation of Israel as each generation comes along. And he's testing them. The test is for them, not because he doesn't know what's going to take place. As Candace read, okay, it's for their benefit.
Right.
Okay. Does he test the individual churches today, do you think?
I do. I do.
You know, I'm not talking about churches that are circus churches.
No, I understand what you're saying.
I mean, churches that call themselves Bible-preaching churches, believing in Jesus Christ and believing in basically the theology that we have. Do you think he tests them?
I do. I think if we go all the way back to the garden and we begin to ask the question, why was that one tree there? Didn't have to be there, you know. And I don't think it's a game for God, you know. This is a testing game. See who passes. Okay. I think we need to be reaffirmed in our faith walk that it's real and genuine. And in the New Testament talks about how does James put it? He says that God is a refining fire who burns away the dross so that what is left is the pure metal. And in that way I believe he's testing us. Now, how he's going to do it today, I don't know. Clearly he says he's going to do it among these people by the nations left in there. How he will test us, how he will refine us who actually belong to him, I don't know.
You know? He's going to test each individual church that is part of the whole body, and he's also going to test each individual that's
in the church.
Of that church.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's hard.
Now think about this though. Think about this. Do we believe that the temptations of Christ were real temptations? You ever thought about that?
Yeah.
Do you believe that the temptations of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, were genuine temptations? See, I've had some teachers who said the temptations were to show that Jesus could not sin. And when I responded in the class, I said, I don't know if I really buy that. You know, I'm still working on this in my head because it's enormous. But I said, you know what? If he wasn't tempted, I mean, if they weren't real temptations, then they weren't temptations. Okay? In some aspect, they had to be genuine temptations in order to fit in that category of being temptations. Okay?
Like give a for instance.
Well, remember when Satan tempted him, it's recorded for us in Matthew. Turn these rocks into stone. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Bow down and worship me and stuff.
And I'll give you the world.
In every one of those instances, though, what was the temptation? The temptation was for Jesus to do something apart from his Father. That was a temptation. Not so much turning rocks into... It was for him to do something apart from his Father. Which, again, I contend is the sin of the church. It is the sin of the church that we attempt to do things apart from the Spirit of God. Okay? Even good things we try to do apart from the Spirit of God. God wants us to be a surrendered people. Okay? But anyways, getting back to Jesus. So, the Bible says, he who did not even spare his own son. Okay? When you talk about testing, was not Jesus tested? The Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin.
If he wasn't tempted, if the temptations were not real, then he can't experience what we experience.
Exactly. They're meaningless.
And I can't believe that.
Yeah, they're meaningless.
Right.
Well, he says he knows what we go through.
Right. So everything that we have recorded for us in his humanity was genuine. So when he wept, it was human emotion. When he was hungry, it was human hunger. When he thirsted, it was human. When he was in pain, it was human pain. And when he was tempted as a human would be tempted. Anything less would make him less than human. Everybody got that? Okay. So the testing thing, Doug, is just to me, it's a part of our existence. And again, not so much for God, because God knows the end from the beginning.
It must be part of our ego or our human nature. You know, it's like I have to get online and I have to know whether I passed the test or not. You know what I mean? And nobody wants that feeling. Did I pass the test? You know, fortunately, in his mercy, he has given us ways out of that, so... That doesn't mean that he's not going to test us.
Right, but the good thing about it is, from this perspective, he tests us in that sense because we're his. Mm-hmm. See, part of that thing that we face when we face the enemy, when we face the temptation that even the world doesn't face in that sense, because they have no understanding of it. Okay, part of the proof that we're his is because of this testing. Everybody understand that? Satan's not going to mess with us if we're not his. And even the testing of our faith daily is proof that we belong to him.
And we don't grow unless we are tempted and grow to either the next higher thing or fall flat, you know. Need that testing. He wants a holy nation.
Right. And I think that second part you said there is very important, Carol. We forget to tell people that it is part of our testimony that we fail. And part of the grace of God is, and hopefully we don't just flaunt it at God and say, I don't care, I'm going to live any way I want. But we even, as Christians, we fail. And part of the wonder of the testimony of our faith in God is that we who do fail have a God who lifts us up. That's part of our testimony. And sometimes I think the world thinks we're pretty prideful because we don't ever talk about that. We talk about what we believe and how we're right with God and stuff. And we are right with God. That's true. But a part of that is, though we are right with God, we still stumble and we still fall. And God's mercy and grace is what we need every day.
His mercy is, as we study Judges, you're going to find out more and more about the mercy of God, because that's what really this is all about. In every one of these cases, the judges that he raised up. Notice the terminology and how it's written. The people never repented. They never repented.
No.
They groaned. They cried out to God. The same words that we use when they were in Egypt. Did they repent to God when they were in Egypt?
No.
They cried out. We were in agony. And God came, okay, and rescued those people. They do the same thing here. They cry out in agony, and they were in agony in a lot of these cases, okay? But they never asked for repentance. That's the amazing thing. And yet God still raised them up. We can look up all the Hebrew...
No, I agree with you. The thing I'm thinking about now is how Jesus chose, when he talked about the rich man Lazarus in paradise. And it's almost the exact term that you just used. When that rich man, he lifts up his eyes in torment and in agony, and he cries out in agony. But it's come to the point where there's no more grace. There's no more mercy. You know, and that's what Abraham says. And he says there's a great chasm and you can't cross over there, and Lazarus can't cross over here. There comes a point where there's no more. Wow. Okay. Interesting. Okay, so verse 22, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they keep the ways of the law of the Lord, to walk in them all as their fathers kept them or not. And again, to me, the phraseology that he uses here is he's certainly not referring to all of Israel, even when he refers to the fathers. Or if he is using all those who preceded them, you know, that would tell me that their spiritual condition is pretty bad right now, because we have a lot of examples that their fathers, those Israelites who lived before them, did not really follow after God. All right, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Well, we got some issues maybe of foreknowledge. Some issues of, though he had Joshua, who was maybe, as we said, a man who desired to be obedient to God, the people really did not respond with a heart response to God or to Joshua's leadership. They may have done what Joshua said to do when they were in Joshua's presence, but when Joshua was gone, who knows what they did. And so God says, you know what? I'm not going to drive them out. Okay? Even under Joshua, I'm not going to drive them out. It's kind of like, not even for Joshua's sake, my servant, will I drive them out.
It's almost like a parent when we have our children, our desire is so strong for them to be obedient and follow what the Lord would want them to do. And they're going to do what they're going to do. And they have to pay the consequences, and we cannot take their consequences.
But sometimes we can look ahead and say, I know where this is going. I know what's going to happen to you. I can guarantee it. But you can't. And there's a limitation of what you can say. You know. And then on the other side of it, well,
not their mothers.
Not their mothers, yeah. Well, on the other side of it, you got to be careful of the I told you so thing. You know, but...
That's my temptation.
Okay. All right. Any other questions in chapter 2? So that's the message. Is those are going to be the tests that they're going to have to face as they go, as they stay in this land. Okay. So what's not going to happen? We've already looked at that. Okay. What is going to happen? God's going to raise up judges. He's going to save his people. Okay. What's not going to happen is that they're not going to drive out the Canaanites. Okay. What's not going to happen is they're not going to get closer to God overall. Okay. And what is going to happen? God is going to use the ungodly to judge his people. That's not the first time that he's done that. Not the last time he's going to do it either. Because if you remember, he raised up a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who was an evil pagan king, and he used him to take his people into captivity. Okay? All right. Chapter 3. Let's look for a little bit about the nations that are given to us. In verses 1 through 6, the nations that are given to us that God is going to use to test his people. And then next week when we come, we'll begin looking at the first judge. So use your little outline I gave you there. Read about judge. Do any background on the first judge, which is Othniel. Is that how you say it? Othniel?
Yeah.
Okay. So here's what it says. Verse 1 says, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So who's he going to test? Well, he's going to test those who have not been through the battles. So we're talking a couple generations, or a few generations, maybe several generations. In other words, we're moving to the time very quickly here in verse 3 of a people that were described that were not under Joshua's leadership, that did not know him, that did not fight in these battles, that did not see the acts of God like at Jericho and at different places where God fought the battle for his people. Okay? So now being described for us, are those nations that he's going to lead there, but also he's going to begin to speak of some nations that are not mentioned prior to this, but that come into play in this. Some of the what we would call maybe the sea people, the port people. the Sidonites or Zidonites, depending on the, and if you look on your map, that would be a people from way up north here, modern day Lebanon, right on the above Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. But not only the Zidonites or Sidonites, but also you would have a people from this region down here, which would include Ashdod and Ascalon and Gaza. And anybody know what the name of those people were?
The Philistines.
The Philistines.
And the other group is the Phoenicians.
And the Phoenicians, yes.
How do you pronounce it? Sidonians?
Are they the what?
Sidonians
or Zidonians. Some translations have it with a Z.
One city.
Yeah.
That's why they became known as Sidonians.
Right. Right.
You know, there's an important thing here. These nations that he's leaving are not the nations that Israel's going to fight with. They're the nations that Israel's going to cohabit with.
Right. That's an important point. Israel's going to assimilate with these groups in the sense of just what God warned them about. If you don't drive them out, rather than you living holy before me, you'll become like them. That was God's concern. Okay? And exactly what Doug said, that's what's going to happen. Okay? But now we're going to have some other ones that are named that are going to become their enemies for a long time, even to the time of the king. David's great enemies were the Philistines. Saul's enemies were the Philistines. It's interesting, you read the history there, that there were times when David actually even joined the Philistine army. You know? It's incredible, some of the things that when you read some of that history and stuff. But so verse 2, let's go on. Before I say it, it said all who had not known either the war. The word known there is translated also, and maybe some of you translated experienced. Okay, that means they had not personally experienced the wars with the Canaanites, or they had not personally experienced the leadership of Joshua and seeing what God had done. Verse 2 then, it says, this was only so the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Oh, this is interesting. To know war. What does that mean? And they're an old spiritual, ain't going to study war no more. And speaking about knowing it, the knowing there again is experiencing it. And not knowing war in the sense of knowing how to fight. Of course, if they fought, they would eventually learn how to fight and stuff and how to do battle. But it wasn't the point of being great, you know, training for war and stuff. It's more of when it talks about this consequence. This consequence for their continued disobedience for God, and because of this consequences that they would have to experience the consequences for their disobedience. Like we would say to people today, if you sin, every time we sin, there are consequences for that sin. Even for we who are Christians, we would say, my sin is forgiven. And it's true. My past, my present, my future sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, I will not be condemned because of it. Because Jesus already paid the price of my condemnation on the cross. Okay? But, even as a Christian, if I choose to be disobedient to God, if I go into sin, there are consequences in this life for that sin. Okay? And that's what he's trying to, when he talks about this, they are going to experience, they are going to know war as a consequence to their continued, not just past, but continued disobedience to God. And God clearly is raising up nations that prior to this had no real influence or power in the sense that we understand the group that when Joshua went in and found. So we have, as Doug said, the Phoenicians, and we have the Philistines that are going to come against, and God's going to use them to come against Israel. Okay? And that's what he says in verse 3. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites,
Sidonian,
thank you. The Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon. Okay, so here, that he's going to tell you where this is. The Mount Lebanon area would be up in here. Okay? What else does he say? And you can look at that on your little map that I give you. You can see about where that's going to be. It's not... He goes on to say, from Mount Baal Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon, okay, by the way, Mount Baal Hermon means Baal under Hermon. Okay, and what it is, it was a city. It was a Canaanite city. Okay, under Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon, way up here in the north, you see Caesarea Philippi. Okay, today you would have right in here you would have Lebanon. On this side you would have Syria. Damascus is in Syria today. Okay. And just above, it's this mountain ridge right here. It's not even marked on our map, but it's this mountain ridge right here, the highest mountain there. And today, in the summertime, in Israel, you can still see at times snow on Mount Hermon. Okay? And that's the mount way up in the northern part of Israel that he's referring to here. Actually, a city under Mount Hermon that he's referring to here, which was the Canaanite stronghold, if you will. He goes on to say, after that, to the entrance of Hamath. And Hamath was a Hittite city. So again, what's he drawing this picture of? He's drawing a picture of all these nations that they would have to deal with because of their disobedience. The Philistines, the Sidonians, thank you. I don't know why I do that. My accent's messed up on that. And then the Canaanites up there from underneath Mount Hermon, and then also the Hittites. Okay, so it goes. Those are the ones that he's going to use. Those seem to be the ones that they're going to have the battles with, the wars with. But that's not all the people, as Doug said, that are going to be in that region. All right. So verse 4 says, and they were left that they might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So it goes all the way back to Moses, right? So what are the commands of the Lord of Moses? Would we not say the Ten Commandments, but we all know that there are more commandments than ten. They were the laws that were given to Moses. So again, he's going to use these peoples and not allow them to be driven out to test the hearts of his own people.
Do you not think that maybe there's another counterpoint here as far as being guided would be toward war? To teach them, as you had said, not how to make war,
right,
but the reason for the war. Okay, and you're saying it's disobedience.
Yeah.
Okay, what about why there is a war? Because God commanded, go in, take the land, annihilate and drive out all of the nations, because this is a holy war. If a kid is growing up in one of these generations and say, well, why should I fight? Would you not explain to him, because God has commanded it, it is a holy war? I don't know. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that.
It's a holy war. I have command, and God did command them to go in and take and annihilate and drive all those people out. That's a holy war. And I think that's what they would have not known what a holy war was. I don't know.
Yeah, I never even thought about it that way. But I think you probably could have both aspects of that.
Yeah.
Because I do think there's a matter of consequence, because God has already stated that he's not going to allow them to drive them out. But it hadn't changed his plan. Let's suppose, if we could look ahead and had some sort of insight to this, that God was to say to us, I want you to go down this path, but I'm never going to let you get to the end of the path. I want you to go down this path, but I'm never going to let you see any victory in this path. What would be our inclination to say? Well, God, if I'm not going anywhere, then I'm not going to go.
What's the point?
What's the point? You know? And maybe that's a part of it too.
The point is obedience.
The point is obedience. Not the destination. You know? I love, in a wonderful sense, when I went to a seminar and Richard Blackaby was there, and And he was talking about this to a bunch of pastors, and he talked about how pastors sometimes, they're always looking to what they want to attain, what size church, all this kind of stuff, and what they want to, quote, accomplish for the kingdom and stuff, and for God and stuff. And he says, guys, so many of you are going to spend your whole life doing that, looking to the next bigger church, looking to the next big thing that you think you want to do for God and all this stuff, and you're going to miss the gift that God's given you. He said, the gift that God's given you is the journey. It's not the destination. Because you actually have no control over the destination. It's a worldly way to think to say, I'm going to try to build myself up to a place where I'm building a great ministry or a great church. To understand that daily it's the journey that God has put you on, that's the gift from God. And I think that's a big part of it.
I think of Abraham and Isaac when he was going to slaughter him, you know, to be obedient to God. He would want to do that, but he made things obedient.
All right. Now, verse 5 and 6, here's what he says. So the children of Israel dwelt among. That's not a small statement. That is, they lived next door to them. You know, so they dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And here's what God warned them against. Like what it said. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. Now, every Israelite? No. Because if every Israelite did it, it wouldn't be too long before there wouldn't be any Israelites at all. Right? So, there are those who will pass the test, and there are those who will flunk. And he's telling you what's basically happening to the nation of Israel. Not to every individual in there. Okay? It is disturbing a little bit to think about the test. It is disturbing. But the test, what the test does is it actually proves our faith. As disturbing as it is for us, it proves our faith. It proves who we belong to. And even when God was dealing with Israel here, the test that he was going to put them under with these other nations by allowing these other nations to not be driven out, and war to be going on, and all this kind of thing to be going on, the test would prove, not to God, he already knows, but to his people who were genuinely his and who didn't belong to him at all. See, there's no such thing as national salvation. There certainly is such a thing as national favor. It's all throughout the scriptures. It's kind of hard to avoid it. But just because someone was born into a Hebrew home did not make him or her saved and have a relationship with God. If that were so, then no Jewish person would need to have Jesus Christ their Savior. And we would all be dual covenant theologians who teach such things, such garbage. So, questions or comments?
Got to read something from Deuteronomy?
You bet.
When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you. Look at the names of the nations. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And what did we just read? The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The only one not mentioned is the Girgashites. They didn't get to that area yet, okay? And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to the sons and served
their gods. Just like God said.
That was said not to do. They did. So, you know what? Get what they deserve. Well, I'm sorry.
I know.
We get what we deserve.
We get what we deserve too.
Well, actually, we don't get what